All right, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to really lift our ears and our hearts and our minds to you to comprehend the great and marvelous mystery. I pray that this message will be illuminating. I pray that you will help me to be clear. I pray that all of us will really capture a vision for what you want marriage to be. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Chip and Joanna Gaines are extraordinarily popular television celebrities. I can see by all the head nods that they're some of your favorite celebrities. In fact, I know some of you have actually made the trip down to Austin to do a little pilgrimage at the Waco. Which is, you might as well go to Austin if you're going down there, right? If you go down to Waco, you'll see them. They're known for a program called Fixer Upper, where they take homes and they flip homes, and they have a lot of fun doing so, and makes for really interesting television. They have been on the cover of People magazine. They have written a New York Times bestseller, and they're very successful at what they do. Now, earlier this year, the internet news magazine BuzzFeed ran a scandalous article that Chip and Joanna Gaines attend a church which firmly advocates a traditional view of marriage. Now, what's interesting is that Chip and Joanna have never spoken publicly about their beliefs in traditional marriage, nor do they discriminate against homosexuals. However, the fact that they go to a church that advocates traditional marriage has caused all kinds of speculations where the article writes, so are the Gaines against same-sex marriage? And that makes it for a very interesting dilemma, where we have been told for a long time that you can believe and say what you want to say behind the doors of a church. You just can't say so out in public. But in this case, we see that there is almost a witch hunt where the thought police are wondering, what do you really believe on this topic? And should you believe the wrong thing, then you should lose any space that you have in the public square. And so there is a litmus test where the secular left will ask, do you affirm homosexuality? And the answer must be yes, and I condemn all those who don't as bigots. And so this places Christians in a very awkward and I think exasperating situation. Many of us have self-identified homosexual friends and family members who we truly care a lot about. We truly love them, and yet they believe that we believe what we believe out of hatred for them and out of bigotry instead of sincere, honest, biblical conviction where we want what is best for them, and the Bible is very clear on the topic. And so we are receiving some PR hits in this culture, and this has spurred a variety of responses. Some people will say, well, we are so far down this road, there is nothing that we can do. Perhaps we need to break off and do what we can to form a separate society. Another option might be to do maybe a PR campaign to show that we are not the bigots that you think that we are. Perhaps we can do some savvy public relations. And then others will say, if we get the right people in office who will appoint the right judges, they will protect our constitutional freedom to believe what the Bible teaches. But even our attempts to change this culture through politics are kind of like taking on a tank with a shotgun. A lot of noise, but not a lot of damage. So what can we do? Well, we read in 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. The most powerful weapon that Christians possess is in the form of a message, and that message is the gospel. It is the most transformational, powerful message on this planet. It transfers people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. It will actually change and transform your hearts. The news that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, that should you believe and trust in him, you'll have eternal life, will change not just your destiny, but change your hearts. And so the issue is, how do we present this gospel to a culture that just doesn't want to listen to us anymore? Well, sometimes it's better to show them the gospel than to simply preach the gospel. And this is something that we see in Ephesians 5, 31 through 33. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. See, every marriage preaches a message, doesn't it? And the Christian marriage produces and preaches a very unique message, as it is a wordless message that symbolizes Christ and the church. And so what we are going to do is, as we kind of look at this cultural milieu that we are in at this moment, what is the best apologetic for the Christian faith? I wouldn't say it's the best, but it's up there. Is the Christian marriage lived out in its fullness and beauty? Every marriage preaches a message. So the question is, what kind of message does your marriage preach? Now, to really talk about the meaning of marriage, we're going to look at two elements. One is the miracle of marriage, and then go into the meaning of marriage. And then these two together will help us to preach the message of marriage. So let's look at the first point, the miracle of marriage, from verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a quote from Genesis 2:24. This is the foundational layer building block of all marriage that we find in the scripture, and is really condensed into one single phrase, which is one flesh. The idea is that you're literally glued together. Now, to use an analogy that is very prevalent in our household is that of Legos. Humans are like Lego bricks. And when a husband and a wife date, it's different. When men and women date, it's different than marriage. Because when you date, you're kind of like Lego bricks that are snapped together, right? You still have your own shape, you have your own identity, you can freely leave and break off that attachment. But what marriage does is it basically slathers the Lego bricks with epoxy, and then you snap them together, and what happens? They are still different shapes, they're still different colors, but they are now fused together as a single unit, and to break them apart does damage to both of them. See, this is the miracle of marriage, where God fuses man and woman together. We read in Mark 10, 7 through 9, where Jesus teaches, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Sound familiar? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And this is the key phrase. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. When you become one flesh, who makes you one flesh? God has joined you together. Next to salvation, the most transformational reality you can experience is that of marriage. When I married my wife, my clothing began to change. My diet began to change. My grooming habits began to change. Holidays changed, my family changed, her family became my family. We created life together, little creatures, each possessing half of our DNA. We have a shared world of inside humor, where we find certain things funny that only we can find funny, and no one even knows about it. See, we are a unit. We don't think of ourselves as individual people, but part of a one-flesh relationship. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And those of you who've gone through the pain of divorce, you know just how painful that is. I read this week that divorce is like amputation. You will survive, but there's less of you. Some of you know the pain of burying your spouse. And when that happens, really part of you dies because you're united with that person. Now, God's grace is sufficient to help us endure such pain and such trials. No one's beyond the reach of the gospel. But the larger point is this. The miracle of marriage fuses you to another human being. Which means, single people, you need to be very careful of who you fuse with and who you marry. But the miracle of marriage and this reality of the one flesh union actually points to a greater reality where we see the meaning of marriage. Look at verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, notice the term mystery. It speaks of a secret. It's actually a word that we were introduced to earlier in Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians 3, verse 3, we read, "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." Paul talks about disclosing or revealing a secret. Now, I know those of you who are infatuated with Apple had a big week this week, did you not? Apple is legendary for dealing with secrecy. If you ask too many questions about other people's projects, you will be brought into the office. You are instructed to cover your workspace with black cloaks when you leave. And so they're all working together to form this special project, which has been in planning for a long period of time, but last Tuesday it was revealed, right? The iPhone 10XX, which could be yours for $1,000. To each his own, you know? Well, in the case of the mystery here, this mystery has been in the planning stages from eternity past. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all knew about this mystery, and they didn't reveal it to anyone, not to Moses, not to Elijah, not to John the Baptist, but he revealed it through Jesus to the apostles. And what is this mystery? Verse 4, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which has not been made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now note the phrase, same body. For years, the understanding was to be acceptable to God, you had to be a good Jew. And Gentiles can be acceptable in God's sight if they become Jews first. They have to get circumcised, eat kosher, observe the Sabbath, do all those Jewish things. But now they don't have to do that. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, a miracle happens. You become in Christ. His death is your death. Your sin is placed upon him. His righteousness is given to you. His resurrection is your resurrection. His ascension is your ascension. His place in the Father's presence is your place in the Father's presence. You are united with him. You are not only just united, you are considered to be part of his body. You see the imagery there? He is the head, you are the body with everyone else who has the same faith in Jesus Christ. Get this, you are essentially in a one flesh relationship with Jesus. And so this mystery is a miracle of the one flesh relationship. When God designed marriage, he did more than just wanting to find some way of procreating and helping Adam and Eve be fruitful and multiply. He wanted something more than just offering companionship and pleasure to reduce the levels of temptation. He had a metaphor in mind. He had a message that he wanted to preach. And so when we go back to Ephesians chapter 5, we note how much attention Paul gives to the marriage passage here, especially in relationship to Colossians, where he only has two verses on the topic. Here he has 11. And especially compared to the attention he gives to children and to parents and slaves and masters, he dwells on this whole idea of marriage and its relationship between Christ and the church. Now, some people wonder why the emphasis. Perhaps the Ephesians were giving themselves over to infidelity and sexual morality. Or it could be that Paul saw that they were acting like their unsaved neighbors and wanted to distinguish themselves from them. But when you look at the theme of Ephesians, of unity around the gospel, you see that there is something that really resonates with Paul. One commentator states, the marriage relationship is transparent to God's purposes on a larger scale. No other relationship within the family so fully mirrors God's purposes in the universe. In other words, marriage preaches a wordless message. And it's not unique to marriage. We have wordless messages, don't we? When we celebrate communion and the Lord's Supper, and you hold that cracker, and you put it into your mouth, and do you ever hear the crunching? I think about how he was crushed for our transgression. When you take the blood that was freely given for you and you drink that is Jesus shed blood for us, where he died to give us life. By his sacrifice, we are nourished. You have the wordless message of baptism, where somebody is dry, the residual dust and filth is on them. They are plunged into the water and they are washed clean. There is a wordless message. In the same way, marriage has a wordless message to anyone who pays attention, and Paul specifies those details. We read in verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So how is this wordless message proclaimed? Well, by the constituent parts in verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The mystery of marriage is not divorced from the duties of marriage. And Paul offers a summary of what was taught before. So what is the message of marriage? Well, there's two parts, right? There is the husband and the wife. There's Christ and the church. We see in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, see the parallel, and gave himself up for her. Now, what we see is that the husband is to role play Christ within the marriage. And specifically, he is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. And this love is expressed how? Through laying down his life. Now, laying down your life sounds like a real awkward way to show affection and love. Think about it. Bob and Sue just got married, and they went to Niagara Falls on their honeymoon. And as they are walking by the Niagara River above the falls, Bob just looks at Sue affectionately and says, "Sue, I love you, and I'm going to show you just how much." He kisses her on the cheek, and he runs into the river, and he gets sucked over the fall saying, "I love you." Now, as Sue watches this, is she going to say to herself, "How sweet"? I think she would actually thank the Lord for saving her from a lifetime matrimonial bond to a lunatic, right? Now, if Jesus just laid down his life with no attendant purpose, would that make him worthy of worship? We'd be worshiping an idiot, wouldn't we? So let's go back. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, there's a subtle truth here. If you wash something, why do you wash your car? Because it's filthy. In this case, he's talking about the church. The church was filthy. They were stained by sin. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Call it a selfish look, a lustful look, a jealous thought, angry comments. All of us have sinned. And God's righteous wrath is to be placed upon us. But Jesus died on the cross to satisfy God's wrath so that, verse 27, he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Instead of you having to pay for your sin in hell, Jesus endured hell on earth. He endured the righteous wrath of God for your benefit. Going back to Bob and Sue, it'd be like Sue falling into the Niagara River and Bob immediately jumping after her, grabbing her, and pushing her over to the banks, pushing her up to safety, but then being sucked over the falls. Now that death is meaningful, was it not? Because he died to accomplish something. He died to save her life. Jesus, when he died on the cross, wasn't just being some accidental martyr. He died to secure your salvation so that all who believe in him will have eternal life. But you know what? There's good news. Jesus didn't stay dead, did he? He rose from the dead. In fact, all who surrender their lives in joyful submission, we'll talk about that later, can have eternal life. So husbands, what this means is this. You love your wife by sacrificing yourself for her spiritual benefit. You sacrifice by giving up your freedom to spend your money and your time to serve her and your family. You sacrifice your privacy by opening up to her. When she says, what's wrong? The answer is not nothing. Sometimes it really is nothing. Women, we're just vacant men. But when it's not nothing, you say something. You sacrifice comfort by taking the mantle of leadership. You sacrifice your self-protective nature by bringing up a difficult topic. You sacrifice your right to even the score by freely forgiving her. See, if you're willing to die for your spouse, you'd be willing to live for her, agreed? So when a husband sacrificially loves his wife, they're basically acting out the gospel. Now, that is the offer of the gospel. It would not be possible apart from the sacrifice of Christ, but there's another element to it, right? To receive the benefits of the gospel, you have to have faith. You have to repent. You have to submit. Look at verse 33. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, the word respect literally means fear. We read it in Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another, same word, out of reverence for Christ. You see, you can respect somebody but not obey them. You cannot revere somebody and not obey them. And here we see wives are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. Now, no, you are not submitting to your husband because he is a worthy man. You are submitting to your husband because Christ is a worthy Lord. And when you submit to your husband, you place yourself under his authority, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. See, Jesus founded the church. He rescued the church. He saved all those who will submit to his lordship. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. The response of the wife is to match the response of the church to Christ. We read in Luke 6:46, Jesus questions, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you to do? Notice how not submitting to Jesus is evidence that you don't really believe in Jesus. I mean, there are schools of thought that teach that you can believe in Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord, as long as you have one earnest lifetime commitment. As long as you are earnest at one point in your life, you can live like the devil. You can even deny Christ, live a life as an open atheist, and still be saved. See, faith is not a one-time act. It is a one-time commitment, which is demonstrated by how you live your life. And to have what I call conditional headship, where you tell Jesus, I will follow you wherever you want me to go, as long as it happens to be where I want to go as well, is not submission. Now, we see how submission is really linked to an act of faith. And we see this in marriage. 1 Peter 3:5-6. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham. And you guys know the context, right? Abraham comes to Sarah after talking to God and says, guess what, honey? We're going to move 1,000 miles away. Pack your bags, say goodbye to your family. We are making the journey. Now, you know what Sarah was thinking. Oh, no, you don't. She was about to put her foot down. But did she do that? No, as we keep on reading. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, you are her children. If you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. You know what the opposite of faith is? It's fear. Often when people disobey or they're disobedient, it's because they're afraid. Now, we had a child who was terrified of going into the nursery. When we stood at the door, she would plant her feet. You know, there was like this line. I mean, it was like a river of lava, right? And she would say, spank me if you must, but I will not be abandoned by my family. Do what you must do, but I am not going in there. Now, she did go in there. But you see something, right? When you're afraid, it's really hard to obey and trust. And so when you wives think about submitting to your husbands, that is terrifying because deep down, you think that he is very selfish, or he's an idiot, or a combination of both. You mean I'm going to let that man tell me what to do? That guy can't even clean up his room or his workshop. And he's going to lead this family? Oh, no, you don't. But can you come to Christ in the same way? Can you kind of make terms with him and say, Lord, I will follow you as long as you go where I want you to go. As long as I'm not a missionary to Siberia because it's cold and I'm allergic to cold, I'll go ahead and follow you, right? As long as I don't need to give up my friends, I'll follow you. As long as I can still kind of call the shots on my own life, I'll follow you. Is that faith? It's not. The enemy of faith and submission is fear. So wives, when you fight back that impulse and you submit to your wife, you are the mother of faith. To sum it all up, we read, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself and let the wife see that she respects her husband. When this is done well, it is a beautiful picture of the gospel, where you see the husband sacrificially laying down his life, his preferences. He is serving his wife. He is demonstrating the reality of the work of Christ in practical terms towards his spouse. And the wife, in turn, responds with reverence and respect and faith and trust. And you see all of those two things really blend together to create a beautiful reality. The gospel is a template for marriage, and when marriage is lived out the right way, it's very easy to link it to the gospel. And this has some significant implications. Number one, the message of marriage makes marriage sacred. Marriage is a picture of the gospel and it requires two different roles, a husband and a wife. You don't see that the church submits to the church, and you don't see that Christ loves Christ. You see, Christ loves the church, and the church submits to Christ. It takes two. There's a diversity that's there. And part of the beauty of marriage is you have diverse genders coming together to make a single beautiful reality. Now, contrast this to gay marriage, where there is two people of the same gender, and often one of them might try to mimic the masculine and feminine roles. But gay marriage is not really even a marriage. And here's the difference. One, marriage was created by God. Gay marriage was created by man and the courts and the legal system. Biblical marriage can produce life. Gay marriage cannot. Marriage can fuse souls, making us one. Gay marriage cannot do that. Marriage can picture Christ in the church. Gay marriage cannot picture that reality. And really, the advocacy of gay marriage is more than an attack on the authority of Scripture. It is an attack on the gospel. In the gospel, understanding the man sacrifices himself to sanctify his wife, and the wife responds in joyful submission. Two genders preach one message. Second implication is the message of marriage means that it is a message that should be preached. Now, one thing about our society in this Facebook day and age is very difficult to have a reasoned discussion. People don't try to talk through difficult topics so much as just assert their opinion and bludgeon those who disagree. If you believe this, you are a bad person who has nothing good to say because you are a bad person. If you advocate this, you are a bigot. And of course, we all know that bigots have nothing good to say, right? We reason in a perfect circle. And so as we are kind of walking into this reality, it's not the way it should be, but it is the way that it is. We have to think, what tactics do we take to really try to advocate the gospel and the beauty of traditional biblical marriage? Well, one way not to do it is to get into Facebook arguments. Find me one person who has actually been persuaded by a Facebook comment thread. Right? All it does is just kind of balkanize the opposition, right? People just kind of root for their gladiators that are fighting on their behalf, and that's it. But sometimes it's better to show the message than to preach a message. We read in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You see, you need to put yourself in a position where you can preach the gospel to people who are convinced that you are a bigot. You have people over to your house. You pray earnestly for the meal. You talk about their lives, and they're thinking, if they're such bigots, why do they really want to see, hear, and understand how I see the world? And then when the husband gets up and he sacrifices for his wife by getting the dishes started and says, no, don't worry about it, sweetie, I've got this. They'll be thinking to themselves, how can these guys be so patriarchal if they serve their wives by doing these mundane tasks? You want to create a cognitive dissonance where the lies that they have been told about us will be exposed. Rosaria Butterfield, you might know who she is, was a former professor of queer theory at Syracuse University and an open lesbian. She began a correspondence with her local pastor, and her local pastor did something novel. He invited Rosaria to come over to their house to have dinner, and they just struck up a friendship. And over a period of time, as she kind of experienced her life, saw their marriage, the beauty of the gospel began to really resonate with her, and she eventually gave her life to the Lord. I mean, Christians honestly get a bad rap in this culture. I mean, can you think of one compelling or sympathetic portrayal of a genuine Christian in a movie or a television sitcom? I mean, the closest you're going to get is Ned Flanders. And that's not all that sympathetic. We are misunderstood. We are maligned. But the secret weapon that we have is that we can preach a message by how we live out our marriage. Because frankly, the whole cultural context that we are looking at right now, you're going to find very rare good marriages. And most of those marriages are good because they borrow upon a Christian template to have it. Your marriage can preach a message. Thirdly, we see the message of marriage sanctifies the objective. In other words, when we understand that the marriage is meant to preach the gospel, we see that more than our own happiness is at stake. Like if you were to ask just people in this world, why do you want to get married? They'll say, because it will make me happy. Right? It might affirm me. One of the reasons why gay marriage is so attractive to that movement is they want a sense of societal information or societal affirmation where people say that you're okay, we approve of what you do. Other people might get married because they want to just move out of the house, or they want to have this higher, more elevated form of dating, and therefore marriage is really what you make it instead of what God made it to be. And one of the subtle lies that we find in our culture that really defines all romantic constructs is what I call soulmate theology. You guys know what a soulmate is? It's based off of a Greek myth that when humans were originally made, they had two sets of legs, two sets of arms, and they had a single head with two faces. And these humans were so powerful that Zeus split them in half so that they are now separated, and they're kind of in this endless search to find the other person who is part of their soulmate. And how do you know that you found your soulmate? Well, there will be wild and amazing chemistry. You will instinctively share your most deepest, intimate thoughts. You'll feel like you've known them all your life. When you are in their arms, anxiety and sadness is impossible to feel. You will understand the phrase, "You complete me," in a whole new way. So what's the danger? Well, in the classic work, The Screwtape Letters, which is a fictional correspondence between two demons who are trying to derail a Christian, we read some interesting insight from Screwtape proposes a divorce. He's telling his demon apprentice how to get this Christian to divorce his spouse. But he says this, that soulmates do not exist is to be kept top secret. Let's be blunt. These humans are scouring the globe for someone with whom a relationship will require absolutely no work or compromise. Many adults who have long ago dismissed Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny as myths somehow persist in believing this person exists. So many marriages end because she just wasn't my soulmate. And since I found my soulmate, I have to do what's right because it's my happiness at stake. But the Bible presents another model. You love the one you're with. Your soulmate is the one who you became one flesh with when you made a commitment before God. And in Matthew 19:9, we read, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. You leave your spouse to pursue your soulmate. God doesn't see you or that soulmate as soulmates, but adulterers. And hopefully this is not something that any of you are seriously considering right now. But that doesn't mean that soulmate theology hasn't poisoned your marriage. You secretly regret marrying your spouse, and you wonder what your life would have been like in the alternate universe where you married that person from high school. You might even Facebook stalk them. You think to yourself, if my spouse were to up and die, who would be the next in line? And while with your will you think, well, I'm going to stay married to my spouse, your heart hasn't been given over to that full commitment. But brother and sister, you have been poisoned by the lie that your marriage exists to make you happy, not to make you holy, and not to proclaim the gospel. And truth be known, the Christian is happiest when they are the holiest. We read in John 15:10-11, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. True joy comes when we obey Christ's commandments because we are freed from the shackles of sin. We are conformed to the image of Christ, and we manifest sacrificial love for other people for its own sake. And this is really a countercultural marriage. It's a marriage where you don't complain about your spouse. It's a marriage where you are quick to serve your spouse. You're quick to forgive your spouse. You stay committed to your spouse. You seek the happiness of your spouse. And as you do these things, God is conforming you to the image of Christ because, you know what, praise the Lord, he doesn't complain about you. He remains committed to you. He serves you. He seeks your joy and happiness. And so when you live out the message of marriage, Christ refines you. He changes you to the image of his son, and you end up preaching a message. So men, this means that you love your wife even when she's not lovable. You love her when she is moody. You love her when she is sad. You love her when she's not meeting your 1 Corinthians chapter 7 expectations. You love her when she does not respect you. You love her when she's being a brat. Wives, you respect your husband when he is not worthy of respect. You respect him when he is grumpy. You respect him when he is withdrawn. You respect him when he seems to be using you. You respect him when he doesn't love you like Christ loves the church. You respect him when he's being an old-fashioned jerk. Now, you don't respect him and you don't love her because they are somehow intrinsically worthy of all that. Truth is, none of us are worthy of such respect or love from anybody. But you do those things because Christ is worthy. The gospel is worthy. There is more at stake to your marriage than your own personal happiness. What's at stake is the gospel testimony. And when this is lived out, it is a beautiful thing that even unbelievers can see. This next week, I learned that an interesting movie is coming out entitled To Joey with Love. It's about the husband and wife country music team, Rory and Joey. Joey was the wife, Rory the husband, who set aside their careers to raise their Down syndrome child. As many of you know, they were devoted Christians. They even hosted a church in their barn, which is tied in with a denomination that shares our stance on traditional marriage. And for those of you who followed it, you know that Joey contracted cervical cancer and she died. But in the process, their love and devotion towards each other was celebrated. It basically gave them a national platform where even unbelievers could see the beauty of that marriage. The biblical vision of marriage, no doubt, it was taught in their lives and they embraced it, but it was also shown. So why do you need to work on your marriage? It's more than your happiness. It's your holiness. And it's because this world needs to hear the gospel. And one of the primary ways that we can share the gospel with this world is to live out the gospel in our marriage. Your marriage, your future marriage, will preach a message. And it is preaching a message. And the question is this: what message is it preaching? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the stewardship of the mystery of marriage that you have given all of us. And I pray that we will be men and women who are deeply committed to preaching a biblically faithful model of marriage, that our marriages will be used by you to proclaim your gospel and to save souls. Lord, I just look around Emporia and I see so many broken homes. I see so many cold and distant marriages. I see so many people who have really lost their way. And I pray that they'll look at our marriages and look at our homes and see a refuge, that it will really cause them to want to know about you who we serve, and that the secret will be no secret to them as we freely live out and share and proclaim the meaning of marriage, which is your son's sacrificial love for his bride and the bride's joyful submission to him. Such a reality is beyond us. But Lord, we pray for your grace to strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if this message has prompted some thoughts where you want to talk more about this with someone, we will have some counselors standing by in the corner. We'll sing one more song and then we'll be dismissed. College students, remember, you got a free lunch today. You don't want to pass that up.